You're listening to Eagle Wings Online Radio, your messianic Christian music alternative.
Like what we do? Share this on your socials and tell everyone.
We hope you get blessed by this narrated sermon podcast from Pastor Chris.
Title: Doubt. My name is Thomas. How many times in our lives are we able to relate to the following character in the Word of God? His name is Thomas. John chapter 20 verses 24 to 28, Amplified Bible. But Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks made by the nails, and put my finger into the nail prints, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe it." 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, though they were behind closed doors, and stood among them and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach out your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless and incredulous, but stop your unbelief and believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." I'd like to share some thoughts with you this morning about Thomas, but more of all, about myself and about you. A long time ago, I read a lengthy article by Mark Buchanan in Christianity Today. Mark is, or by now maybe was, a pastor of New Life Community Baptist Church. The article was about the powerful disciples of Jesus Christ, and part of this article will be woven into today's message because it is so true, and it made me think so deeply about this truth. So time for some real acknowledgement. Hello, good morning. My name is Chris, and I'm a doubter. Thomas is a real follower of Jesus, a real disciple, but also a doubter. For some groups, he is seen as a saint, a patron of the doubter, the doubter's patron saint. But the Bible never describes him this way. The Bible describes his moment of doubt. He loved Jesus so much and was so devastated by his death that he just could not believe the message delivered to him. Forgetting all the words of prophecy at this moment, forgetting all the warnings. His doubt is only one moment, not his whole life. Not just this one moment is recorded about his doubt in God's Word, but it is this moment, only this one, and he moves quickly beyond it. His identity, despite our perception and description of him, is not rooted in that moment. There is much that is praiseworthy in him. When Jesus, hearing of his friend Lazarus's sickness in Bethany, tells the disciples that they are returning there, some of them protest, "People want to kill you there, Jesus." But Thomas speaks up. "Let us also go," he says, "that we may die with him." John chapter 11, verses 8 and 16, Amplified Bible. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews only recently were intending and trying to stone you, and are you thinking of going back there again?" Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go too, that we may die, be killed along with him." These are hardly the words of a chronic doubter. Yet Thomas's moment of doubt has comforted and troubled us so much for so long, and it reflects back to us our own stubborn and fragile faith, our heart's own waywardness and wavering and yet tenacity, that our remembrance of that moment has for most of us eclipsed everything else about the man. It is a truth about Thomas that, dwelt upon obsessively, has become a myth about him, a character lapse that has become his all-defining character trait. This is unfortunate, but not entirely. After all, Thomas's doubt itself is pithy, earthy, real. His is a doubt that often taunts us. It is a doubt that stands between the world's believing and doubting. Because his doubt is this: has Jesus really risen from the dead? Has he really conquered death with all that such conquest means? Or is the claim that he is risen just the deluded wish fulfillment of a few men and women made unstable by grief, needing to fabricate a resurrection to console themselves? You can be in denial or not, but his doubt is our doubt too. Many times we do not really believe anymore, We want to see the proof of his resurrection, and we are questioned by the academics of our faith. And this doubt, believe it or not, is in each one of us. We just need to be placed in the right circumstances, and then there it is. Believers do respond to death, their own approaching death, and the death of loved ones differently from non-Christians. They don't grieve as those without hope, but neither do they grieve as those without doubt. Now, I don't think God intended us ever to meet death devoid of grief. Even Jesus wept over Lazarus's tomb mere moments after calling himself the resurrection and the life, just before resurrecting Lazarus back to life. Still, it's disconcerting. The truth is, if we believed without doubt in the resurrection of Jesus, our living and dying would look dramatically different from the way they generally do. Thomas's doubt is also our doubt, that one little grain of doubt that haunts us silently. Unless I see it with my own eyes, touch it with my own hands, I will not believe it. This is the heart of the matter. This is what stands between Thomas's believing and his doubting, unless I know what he means. I can have all the personal testimony and verification in the world, but unless I see it, touch it, or have an experience of it, a shade of doubt exists. Nothing, not the witness box, not the lab report, not the field dispatch substitutes for the power to convince that my own seeing and touching can deliver. Unless I am the stamp that we put on ourselves, unless I, our doubt in a questioning society. We read in the Bible about miracles, and we can hear them around us, but unless, yes, there is the doubt unless there is doubt. In our church, we know about miracles in our church. We experienced healing. We know what it is to be touched by the Holy Spirit and to be healed by the blood. This is what should take away our doubt, and it did, and it does, and it will. But still, there will be a time again that the question will come again. Over the years, we have seen that what comes first is faith, hearing the Word of God, reading the Word of God, and having explained the Word of God. The Word that is faith, the Word that gives faith, the Word that grows faith. And then we see our eyes opened and find our truth confirmations in personal confirmations, encounters, history, and even geology. What was that verse again? Oh yes, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verses 15 to 19, King James Version. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But you know, who can blame Thomas for this? Who can blame him for his refusal to believe? After all, though Jesus had foretold his resurrection, look who attests to it. The other disciples. That means the likes of Peter, James, John. Thomas has seen too much fickleness in those men. Peter, he's an unstable mix of headlong rashness and fleet-footed cowardice. He dashes into things, then thrashes his way out of them. He's the one who says yes and means no. James, John, they're filled with hot-tempered brashness, wanting to call down fire on helpless Samaritan villages and petty rivalry, spatting over who gets to sit next to Jesus in heaven. Here are Peter, James, John, words tumbling out, jumbled up, in a breathless storm of a half-baked testimony. Jesus is alive, alive. We've seen him ourselves. Oh, really? Biblical faith is not sentimental, not sloppy, not vague. It excludes more than it embraces. Skepticism is interesting. It means to look at a matter closely, to scrutinize it, to study it with great care and in minute detail. On this definition, what the church needs is not less, but more skepticism. There was a man who said he didn't believe the Bible because he was a skeptic. I asked him if he had read the Bible. "No, not really," he said. "I told you, I'm a skeptic. I don't believe it." This is not skepticism. This is its opposite, a refusal to investigate, to scrutinize, to ponder deeply. Skepticism is not an excuse for evasion, an alibi for laziness. Any skeptic worthy of the name is both hunter and detective, stalking the evidence, laying ambush, rummaging for clues, dredging the river bottom, wiretapping phone lines, and setting traps. Skeptics are passionate about finding the truth out. True skeptics want to believe, but safeguard against the hypnotic power of that wanting. So they test. Thomas was a true skeptic. He doubted, not to excuse his unbelief, but to establish robust belief. He doubted so that his belief might be based on something more than rumor and wishful thinking. Doubt is an interesting state of mind. It can be the spice, that little bit that is needed to enlighten the fire in our spiritual life. But doubt can also be like a cancerous growth and suffocate the good tissue of faith that it is touching and kill us spiritually. It can become that part of our lives that is holding God for ransom, that part of our lives that prevents us from bearing fruit. John chapter 11, verses 45 to 50, King James Version. Then many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe in him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Most people can attest, and the Bible confirms, that even spectacular displays of divine power don't always or forever secure faith and faithfulness on the part of those who witness them. The raising of Lazarus is, again, a prime example. Many witnessed it and believed it. But the Pharisees and chief priests had a much different reaction. Though they apparently never questioned the reality of the miracle, they saw Jesus' ability to perform such miracles as a threat to their power, and so they launched plans to kill him. Doubt has a major problem, and that is that it is never satisfied. No evidence is ever fully, finally enough. Doubt wants always to consume, never to consummate. It clamors endlessly for an answer, and so drowns out any answer that might be given. It demands proof, but will doubt the proof proffered. Doubt, then, can become an appetite gone wrong. Its craving increases the more we try to fill it. Christ's concluding words to Thomas are not so much an endorsement of mere belief as a warning that the quest for proof is not the path of blessedness. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Just what is the connection between seeing and believing? Jesus tells Thomas after he sees him to stop doubting and believe. Belief is still called for, still demanded. Seeing does not remove the necessity of belief. Seeing is not believing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, Common English Bible. "So we are always confident, because we know that while we are living in the body, we are away from our home with the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, and we would prefer to leave the body and to be at home with the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight." In the book, Roger's Version by John Updike, Roger Lambert is a theology professor who argues with Dale Kohler, an earnest young evangelical bent on proving the existence of God mathematically. Dale argues that we need some logically airtight demonstration for the existence of God to counter the brave new world of scientism. If we could prove God's existence, he contends, we could rout the devil. Roger asks Dale who he thinks the devil is. The devil, Dale replies, is doubt. Roger's response to this is both ingenious and disturbing. I would have said, looking at recent history and, for that matter, at some of our present-day Ayatollahs and Führers, the opposite. The devil is the absence of doubt. He's what pushes people into suicide bombing, into setting up extermination camps. Doubt may give your dinner a funny taste, but it's faith that goes out and kills. As the story progresses, it becomes clear that the devil is both doubt and its absence. Roger the doubter, Dale the assured, both commit terrible, godless acts, adultery, incest, abortion. And both have a dauntless, swaggering pride. Doubt and faith mix either with pride, and the mixture is toxic. Those proud in their faith, those proud in their doubts, are terrors. But Thomas, he is the patron saint of real doubt, because with him, his believing and his doubting are marked by humility. All this makes more poignant the nature of Thomas's doubt and Christ's answer. What, after all, does Thomas want to see and touch? What does Christ show him? What is the evidence sought and then offered for the resurrection? Wounds. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And Jesus says to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Christ demonstrates his victory over death, not by feats of strength, not by more and more spectacular miracles, but by wounds, nail holes, spear marks. "Behold, the Lamb who was slain. Put your finger here, see my hands. Stop doubting and believe." Doubt, when honest, should set us on a quest for that which is true, real, that for which we can give not only our intellectual assent, but even more, that to which we can entrust our very lives. Thomas's doubt led to this place. Jesus shows his wounds to Thomas, tells Thomas to see, to touch. He sees, but he doesn't touch. He knows when enough is enough. And here is the real sign that Thomas is some actor playing some obscure little part somewhere. Here is the real sign, the real acknowledgement, the real worship. "My Lord, my God." Dr. Philip Weber, a professor of philosophy at Trinity Western University, is among his many distinctions, also a Shroud of Turin scholar. He is convinced and convincing that the shroud is the genuine burial cloth of Jesus and that it is intrinsic evidence of his resurrection. He argues the point in a minutely detailed, scientifically sophisticated manner and can answer even the most stubborn objections without any logic twisting or special pleading. His case seems without crack or warp. This poses its own set of problems. What if the much-contested shroud is no hoax? What if it can be demonstrated that this, indeed, is the burial cloth of Jesus, that it bears the imprint of Christ's gaunt image scorched by the unique event of his rising from the dead into the delicate fibers of its linen? Again, is this all faith is seeing the evidence? To reduce faith, as modernist theologians have often done, to free-floating sentiment, lacking root in historical events, is mistaken. To tell a dying man that the resurrection is only a symbol of new life is like giving a starving man a picture of food and telling him to be satisfied and full. Luke chapter 16, verses 29 to 31, Common English Bible. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They must listen to them." The rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will change their hearts and lives." Abraham said, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, then neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." In Jesus' parable about Lazarus and the rich man dies and goes to hell. From there, he pleads in his torment with Abraham to resurrect Lazarus from the dead and send him to warn his five brothers. "If someone from the dead goes to them," the rich man reasons, "they will repent." And Abraham replies, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Weber tells about another scholar who has written an article which calls into question the resurrection of Jesus, claiming that those who encountered the risen Christ were in altered states of consciousness, and so were, in effect, only seeing things. Weber has begun an exchange with this scholar, so let us hear what they have to say. Weber is now asked, "Do you envision this man ever being so convinced by the evidence that he believes and more, that he worships, that he cries out in wonder, shame, joy, 'My Lord and my God'?" Weber laughed a sad, wry laugh. "No," he said, "no, I don't." "That's not honest doubt. That's something very different. Intellectual dogma, doctrinaire agnosticism, hidebound ideology, scholarly trivial pursuit. That's the refusal to be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. That, my friends, is a self-content with your own knowledge, with your own academics, and that is scary. Over that, I'll take Thomas and his doubt any day." "Jesus, I thank you for rising from the dead. I admit I sometimes doubt, but I believe." So in all with what has been said, we can conclude that in our contemplation of the story of Thomas, we are reminded of the complexity and depth of faith. Thomas's moment of doubt is not a sign of weak faith, but rather a testament to the journey many of us undergo in our spiritual lives. His honest skepticism, rooted in a desire for genuine understanding, leads to a profound declaration of faith, "My Lord and my God." This transformation from doubt to faith illustrates that questioning can be an integral part of spiritual growth. Thomas's experience teaches us that doubt, when approached with humility and sincerity, can lead to stronger, more resilient faith. In an age where skepticism is often viewed negatively, Thomas's story encourages us to embrace our doubts and use them as a stepping stone towards deeper belief. It is through our questions and uncertainties that we often find the most meaningful answers and the most profound encounters with the divine. Furthermore, Thomas's story emphasizes the importance of personal experience in faith. While testimonies and teachings are valuable, they cannot substitute for a personal encounter with Jesus. Just as Thomas needed to see and touch the wounds of Christ to believe fully, we too need our personal experiences with God's presence and power. These encounters strengthen our faith and provide us with undeniable evidence of His reality and love. This story also challenges us to reflect on how we perceive and remember others. Thomas has often been labeled solely as the Doubting Thomas, yet his life and his declaration of faith show us a more nuanced and complete individual. This serves as a reminder to look beyond a single moment or trait in others and recognize the broader journey of faith and character that defines them. It calls us to be gracious and understanding, recognizing that moments of doubt do not diminish one's overall faith and commitment. In our walk with Christ, we must acknowledge that doubt can coexist with faith. It is not the absence of doubt that defines strong faith, but rather the ability to move through doubt towards belief and trust in God. Jesus' response to Thomas's doubt, inviting him to see and touch his wounds, demonstrates God's willingness to meet us where we are, to provide the reassurance we need, and to guide us gently towards deeper faith. Finally, Thomas's story culminates in an act of worship, a recognition of Jesus' lordship and divinity. It is a powerful reminder that at the heart of our faith journey, beyond all doubts and questions, lies the call to worship and surrender to Christ. In declaring, "My Lord and my God," Thomas reaches the pinnacle of faith, a personal and intimate acknowledgement of Jesus' divine authority and presence. May we, like Thomas, move through our doubts and emerge with a faith that leads us to worship and proclaim the Lordship of Christ in our lives. Amen.
Be sure to share the podcast on your favorite social media channels.